Book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8, beginning in verse 16. Solomon, we believe, wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, and he said, "When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done upon the earth, for also there is that neither day nor night seeth sleep with his eyes in the pursuit of the business of the earth, then I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun, because though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, farther, though a wise man think to know it, yet he shall not be able to discover the mysteries of providence. For all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God." They're in the hand of God. "And no man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before him." That is to say, we can't know whether God loves us or hates us by our circumstances, by all that's before us. "All things come alike to all. There's one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean, and to the unclean, and to him that sacrificeth and to him that sacrifices not. As is the good, so is the sinner, and he that sweareth as he that feareth an oath. And this is an evil among all the things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. Yea, also the heart of the Son of Man is full of evil, that madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go down to the dead. For to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope." That's what we were saying earlier. As long as a man's alive, there is hope. In fact, to quote a proverb, "A living dog is better than a dead lion." There's always hope as long as you're alive. "For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more reward for the labor and the work that they've done. For the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more portion forever in anything that is done under the sun." The book of Ecclesiastes is a book that's probably mystified a lot of us. But by way of introduction, the book of Ecclesiastes, if you read in the very first chapter, we believe the book of Ecclesiastes is written by Solomon. One of the reasons for that is because of the internal evidence of the book. Ecclesiastes 1:1, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, the king in Jerusalem." And then down in verse 12, "I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem." And then down in verse 16, "I communed with mine own heart, saying, Lo, I am come to great estate, and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge." Now, you can go on and read many other passages in Ecclesiastes. You can read the second chapter, verses 4 through 9, where you can read about the great works of Solomon. You can go over to the 7th chapter, the 26th verse, and you can read more about Solomon and his wisdom and his estates and his possessions and his experience. But if you want to know how we believe that Solomon, you go back and you compare it with the story that was told about Solomon over in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 12, when God had promised to give him wisdom above every man that was upon the earth. So there's a lot of internal evidence, and that's in 1 Kings 3:12, or in 1 Kings 4:29, even in 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 10, or verse 12. And then finally in 1 Kings chapter 10, where you have this Queen of Sheba, witnessing of the fact of Solomon's great wisdom. So we believe the author of this book was the Song of Solomon. As such, we believe that the book is a biography, a painful biography, if you will, of one who, despite all the privileges and all the wealth and all the experience and all the estate that he had, spent most, in spite of that, he spent most of his life seeking fulfillment and self-gratification. So the book turns out to be a painful biography of one who, despite all of his privileges, failed to find it in a worldly life, and so he wrote this book to warn future generations not to make the same mistake. That's the basic theme behind this book of Ecclesiastes. Now, there is a certain phrase in this book that's repeated so many times you can't miss it. And it's all right there in the very first part of the book. The second verse says, "Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Now, that word vanity, or some form thereof, appears 38 times in the book. So it's one of the constant themes, and the primary message, in fact, of the book is about how that a life lived apart from God is vain. It's useless. In fact, if you break it down those 38 times, you will see that he primarily talks about three things with regard to a life devoid of God. He talks about the brevity and the transitory nature of life, at best, and especially apart from God. You can see that in the sixth chapter, if you want to read that. You can see, for instance, sixth chapter, the 12th verse. He says, "For who knoweth what is good for a man in this life, all the days of his vain life, which he spendeth as a shadow? For who could tell a man what shall be after him under the sun?" So he talks about our life being like a shadow of a transitory nature. So the brevity of life is one of the things he talks about, especially the brevity and transitory, ethereal, ephemeral nature of life lived apart from God. He talks about also the futility and the meaninglessness of a life lived apart from God. Now, the way we know that is because of the outline of the book, which I'll give you in a moment, but he talks about the pursuit of knowledge. And that turned out to be vanity and vexation of spirit and meaningless. He talks about the pursuit of pleasure and how that turned out to be meaningless and futile. And then he talks about the seeking to obtain wealth and possessions and how that proved to be have no real fulfillment or self-gratification, no real long-lasting gratification in it. So he goes through a litany of things that he examines to show how that life is meaningless and futile apart from God. And then finally, one of the things he does is right where we started here in this 8th chapter in the 16th verse. He said, "I applied my heart to know wisdom and to understand the business of the earth." What all's going on in the earth. Tried to understand the providence of God, how men do things and why men do things and why things happen to them the way they do. And particularly you'll see there, he said, verse 17, "I beheld all the work of God, and that a man cannot find out the work that's done under the sun, because though a man labor to seek it, an ordinary man, he can't find it out. Yea, father, though a wise man like myself, who has all wisdom among men, or above all men, I couldn't find it out either. I could see that God was in things, but why he did things the way he did it. Like, for instance, he was aware of the fact that Abraham had wealth and possessions, and Job had wealth and possessions, but so did Pharaoh. So did Haman. In other words, you can name men of great wealth and possessions, you can find just many wicked men, in fact more, that have those things. And so he found many things that were similar between both saint and sinner. And that's what he's talking about there. That he said, all things come alike unto all. The great mystery and the enigmatic nature of life. That's the third thing he talked about. The brevity and transitory nature of life, the futility and meaninglessness of life, and then finally, the mystery and enigmatic nature of life, all of these especially apart from God. Remember, a life apart from God. Let us not forget that he's not just talking about life, because he goes on to talk about the blessings of life and how we ought to be cheerful in our use and our enjoyment of the things that God has given us, but humble at the same time, recognizing them as gifts of God. So that phrase, vanity, all is vanity and vexation of spirit, it's one of the keys to understanding the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, as far as the outline of this book, of course you know there's 12 chapters in the book, but the book breaks down basically along these lines. In the first 11 verses you have an introduction. an introduction to the book. You have an introduction not only of the writer, but you also have an introduction to the subject lines that he's going to study out in those first 11 verses of the first chapter. So we call it Solomon's introduction. And then when you begin over in the 12th verse of that first chapter, then you're going to see how that he says this. This is the 12th verse of the first chapter. This is the second half, in other words, of the first chapter. Ecclesiastes 1:12. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I gave my heart to seek out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. So he's going to tell you now that this book is about an examination or an introspection. He's going to give himself to the examination of life, all aspects of life. So this book's going to discuss a lot of things. Why things happen to me in the way. Why is there sickness? Why is there affliction? Why is there trial? Why is there death? Why do wicked men prosper sometime and saved men don't? He's going to study the mystery, if you will, of life. So we might call the second division of this book, in fact it's the one of the larger sections, we might call this Solomon's examination of the issues of life. And that runs from 1:12 over to 6:9. And at 6:9, you'll see, or rather 6:10, you'll see he starts coming to conclusions. And so now from 6:10 all the way to 12:8 is the third part of the book, and we can call that Solomon's conclusions. Begins at 6:10. And you can just read on down from that. And you'll find that he starts coming to conclusions and he starts telling us some things that are good and prosperous and so forth. Now, the final part of the book begins over in chapter 12, verse 9, where we have his exhortation and instruction, his final exhortation and his instruction. This begins at 12:9. Moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge, yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. And the preacher sought out acceptable words, that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of wise are as goads, as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. Further, by these, my son, be admonished. By these instructions, in other words, be exhorted. By these instructions, be taught. And what are we to be taught? Well, of the making of books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness to the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Here's his instruction. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. That final section is Solomon's exhortation and Solomon's final instruction. So you can see the book has a division, though it doesn't appear to, when you begin to read through it. Now, our text is in the 9th chapter, and it's in the first part of the 5th verse. Now, I'm going to preach on death. The reason for that is because that's mainly what I've been studying over the last few weeks. I was going to take another track today, and Lord willing, we'll do that next week. And next week I'm going to do something I've not done before. I was telling Charity about it this week. We were traveling. Been preaching 50 years, trying to. And I've never taken my text from women. But I'm going to take my text, Lord willing, next week from women. There's going to be two ladies give me my text, okay? And I'll just keep that back to what it is, but we're going to look at that next time. But today, we're going to look at this text here. Verse 5, the first part. For the living know that they shall die. The living know that they shall die. Now, of course, this is in, this is in that section of Ecclesiastes where this is Solomon's conclusions. And in this right here, he's talking about his study of providence. And he's talking about the certainty and the surety of death. And he goes through a great long litany of things here. He says, this is all things come alike to all. That is to say, there is one event to the righteous, one event to the wicked. And that's pretty much the way it is, and especially concerning death. So the living know that they shall die. Now what I want to talk about is three things. Very simple. What is it to die? And secondly, why do we die? And then thirdly, it's kind of a question, how shall I die? So we want to talk about this just for a minute. Let's consider just for a moment, what is it to die, or what is death? Now, again, if you'll pardon me from going over this as we've done before, we know many things about death without having to preach on it. That is to say, he says here, the living know that they shall die. In other words, unless you've gone through life with your eyes closed, you have, by observation, already learned that all men die. A land covered with graveyards teaches us that men die. I'm not speaking to a person here, I can say it without fear of contradiction, I'm not speaking to a person here who hadn't already had somebody in your life die. A father, a mother, maybe both, brothers, sisters, children. Some of us have buried children. And we don't expect not to die if we are at least thinking people. Because observation teaches us. I mean, which of us, is there anybody here who's ever traveled anywhere that you ever met any kind of people, tribe or nation, whose people didn't die? Do you know of any family who didn't have members that die? Do you really expect not to die? Person might say, well, I'm not really led. I don't really feel led to think about dying. Well, think about that a minute. I don't really feel led to think about dying. Well, brethren, the time of year calls on us to think about dying. We're in the dead of winter. Everything around us we see, as far as the grass and the trees and the leaves, we do all, like the grass, fade as a leaf. The time of year calls upon us to think about dying. Every time we pass a graveyard, there's a message preached to us about the fact that men and women die. I mean, think about that just a moment. Not only that, brethren, but every time, brethren, we pick up any kind of halfway decent scriptural book, it's going to talk about death. We can't read the Bible without reading about death. As we talked about this a few weeks ago, you remember when we talked about Job's view of this? You go back over there and you look at Job chapter 30 and verse 23. Job made a statement, it's along these same lines. Job said, I know that thou wilt bring me to death, to the house that's appointed for all living. Now that's the same thing we're reading over here. Solomon said, the living know that they shall die. What Job say? I know that thou will bring me to death. I mean, is there anybody that doesn't know, wherever they go, their travels, their life, that they don't recognize the fact that death is a reality, an unavoidable, inevitable, inescapable, irrevocable reality? And so when we read this, the living know that they shall die. Now, again, some person says, well, I may not feel led to think about it. There may be somebody else who says, I don't want to think about it. I abhor the thought about it. Why don't we talk about something cheerful? In fact, I desire to hear something more cheerful. Well, really, I want you to think about that thought a minute. I think we've all had that sensation. We've all had that thought. We don't really want to think about dying, leaving our loved ones, and leaving those things that are familiar with us. But brethren, what kind of happiness and peace of mind in it? What kind of happiness is it that can only be maintained by the intentional refusal to face reality? What kind of peace is that which can only be maintained by the neglect of inevitable truth? So, there's others that say, well, I have a fear of death. That's scriptural. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says that Christ came to deliver his people from those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. I don't mind telling you, I don't particularly, from one aspect, love the thought of dying and leaving my family or leaving my church or leaving my friends or leaving what is familiar. But there's something wrong in our thinking, brethren, if we don't begin to think sometime in our Christian life like the Christians in the Bible. Paul said, I have a desire to depart. Paul said, to die is gain. I mean, if you go through there, what did the psalmist actually not only say, but what did he actually pray? Listen to what he says here. In the book of Psalms, chapter 90, verse 12, he said, teach us to number our days so that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Teach us to number our days so that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. And that's not the only place that he made that statement. If you go over to the 39th Psalm and the 4th verse, you'll see the same thing again. He said, Lord, make me to know mine end that I may measure my days and what it is that I may know how frail I am. For a man to abhor thinking about death and to refuse to think about death, there's something not right about our thinking, because it's certainly not biblical thinking if you think about it. Another thing, brethren, the more we understand, listen, it's not this life to prepare for the next life. Then, brethren, how is it that you will prepare for that which you never think about? So, brethren, when we begin to look at the Scripture, Solomon said, the living know that they shall die. And I say, by observation alone, we know that we shall die. I challenge any man or woman to look in the mirror and tell me whether or not death is coming. And I'll say this. You may not want to think about death, but death is going to think about you. So we will either go to death in our meditation and our consideration, or death will come to us unprepared. And so the living know that they shall die. All observation teaches that. Then, brethren, I'm going to say something else. The book of Revelation, and I don't mean the final book in the Bible, but I'm talking about the whole Bible, which is a book that is revealed. Revelation, God-given revelation, teaches us that we shall all die. I mean, if you go through the Scriptures, if there is anything that's plain in the Scriptures, it is the fact that all die. Now, I want to make three or four statements about that. The first thing I want to say is that we know that death is universal. The living know that they shall die. But that's not the only thing. Listen to this. In 2 Samuel 14, 14, we must needs die and are as water spilt on the ground which cannot be gathered up again. And neither does God respect any person. We must all needs die. 2 Samuel 14, 14. What about this? Psalms 49, verses 6 through 12. There's a long section. I won't read it all, but listen to this. They that trust in their wealth and that boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him that he should still live forever and not see corruption. For he seeth that the wise die, likewise the fool and the brutish person, and they leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought is, however, that their houses shall continue forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands by their own names. Nevertheless, man, being in honor, abideth not. He is like the beast that perish. In other words, death, brethren, is going to come on all men. That means who it is. Now, how about this? Psalms 89, 48. Talking about death being universal. And this is what I'm saying now. The living know that they shall die, and biblical, Bible-believing people, believers, ought to know it from not only observation, but from revelation. And we ought to know that death is universal, is what I'm saying. In Psalms 89, 48, what man is he that liveth that shall not see death? What man is he that liveth and shall not see death? And shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? Or Ecclesiastes 3, 19 through 20. That which befalleth the sons of men befalleth the beast. Even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. In other words, it doesn't discriminate. Death is a fact of life in this sin-cursed world. Ecclesiastes 8:8, we've talked about this before, 8:8. There is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit, Neither hath he power in the day of death, and there is no discharge in that war, and neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. No man can keep alive his own soul. We can go on, brother, to talk about God being the major factor in our dying. The scripture says, no man can keep alive his own soul, but in fact, God holds our soul in life. But also, brethren, the scripture says, he taketh away our breath, and we die. Now, that's along the same lines of what Job said. We were talking about this a few weeks ago, remember? I know, Job 30:23, that thou will bring me to death. That's an important point, and I hope we won't forget that, brethren. A child of God finds great comfort in that. Death does not come to any of us, and especially to a child of God, as some hooded, skeletonized monster that's been turned loose on the earth. It doesn't even come, from one sense, ultimately, by disease or by bullets or by car wrecks or by strokes. Those things are all second causes. In Job's case, it doesn't come by the hands of the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. It doesn't come, brethren, by the stormy wind that blew the house down or the fire from heaven. It came from God. I know that thou will bring me to death, to the house appointed for all living. And so, brethren, it's important for us, especially a child of God, to see that. So we want to talk about it a little bit more. Now, let me say something else. We know that death is not only universal from the book of from the scriptures, from what's revealed, but we know that death, brethren, is inevitable. And what do you mean by that? I mean just what I said. Death is inevitable. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, to everything there is a season. Now, a time to every purpose under heaven, there is a time to be born and a time to die. It's really amazing. I don't know how many funerals I've been involved in, but never failed to think over some of the same things every time. Time to be born and a time to die. Time to be born and a time to die. That's set. We know that, brethren, because of this. Job 7:1. Is there not an appointed time to man on the earth? And are not his days also as the days of a hireling? That is a hired worker. He's only hired to work for a little while. Certain set of time during the season. How about Job 14:5? Seeing that his days are determined, and the number of his months are with thee, thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. It's inevitable. It's a set time. How about Job 14:14? All the days of my appointed time will I wait until my change come. Bill Dockery and I talked about this verse right here. In fact, if I remember correctly, not only that, me and Art Jennings talked about this. I will wait until my change come. Job 23:14. God is of one mind, and who can turn him? What his soul desireth, even that he doeth, and he performeth the thing that is appointed for me. And many such things are with him. Or, as we said there a minute ago, Job 30:23, I know that thou will bring me to death, to the house that's appointed for all living. The day will come, brethren, when we will be removed from our house above the ground and taken to our house below the ground, to the house appointed for all living, the grave, that is our bodies will. And then finally, you know the verse, of course, from Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. What I'm saying is death is universal, and death is inevitable, and death is irrevocable. That is to say, death is irreversible. You cannot change what death does as far as human life is concerned. Let me give you one passage of Scripture. In the book of Job, chapter 7, Job said, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and they are spent without hope. Oh, remember that my life is wind, and mine eye shall see no more good. When death comes, when he said, my eye shall see no more good, he means my eye shall see no more good on this earth as it has been in the past. I'll not enjoy things as they have been in the past. The eye of him that hath seen me will see me no more. Thine eyes are upon me. but I am not. As the cloud is consumed and vanisheth away, so he that goeth down to the grave shall come up no more. He shall return no more to his house, neither shall his place know him anymore. And I've often thought about that. I'm sure you have too. I thought about the place where I study. Thought about my house shoes. Thought about those comfortable things, the things we've gotten used to. Thought about getting up wood in the winter, starting fires and staying warm and cool in the summer. Thought about my family, each and every one. But he said, what did he say there? We read it again. He said, as a cloud is consumed and vanisheth away, so is he that goeth down to the grave. He shall come up no more. He shall return no more to his house. Those of you who have buried loved ones know exactly what that means. You're going to go there, and their property is going to be there. And their clothes will be there. But they won't be there. There is a fact about death in this world, in this life, in this time state. It is irreversible. So we can say, what thou doest, do quickly. As long as we're vertical and our children are vertical, there's time to pray. There's time to read the scriptures. There's time to seek God, but there won't be any afterward. So we know some things from the scriptures, what I'm saying. As we go through here, we know also, brethren, that God is the one who takes away life. We know that God said in Deuteronomy 32:29, he said, I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. We know that in 1 Samuel 2:6, he said, the Lord killeth, and the Lord maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave, to the house appointed for all, and he bringeth up. Job 34, one verse we haven't talked about, Job 34, 14, 15. If God set his heart upon man, if he gather unto himself the spirit of man and man's breath, all flesh should perish together, and man shall return again unto the dust. Psalms 22, 28 says, the kingdom is the Lord's. He's the governor among the nations. And all they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, for none can keep alive his own soul. I mean, if you go to collecting and trying to collect all the passages of Scripture that talk about death, I mean, you can use the word death, you can use the word die or dying, or any of these other phrases. There are many phrases used to describe what it means to die. How about this one? Psalm 66. Oh, bless our God, ye his people. Make the voice of his praise to be heard, for he holds our soul in life. Well, so much then, brethren, for talking about that. You could go on to talk about the death is universal and death is inevitable and death is irreversible. But you could talk about this whole thing from another viewpoint. You could talk about the brevity of life and how many scripture verses are that talk about how that the days of man are short upon the earth. Or you could talk about, brethren, the frailty of life. What is your life? It's like a vapor that vanishes a while, that appears a little while and vanisheth away. Got no more substance than a vapor or a shadow, as he said in Job. You talk about the frailty of life. So you get the idea, brethren, that men, no wonder that Solomon said and that Job said, I know that thou will bring me to death. I know it. Or, as he says it here in Ecclesiastes, the living know that they shall die. We really don't have any excuse whatsoever for not having a knowledge of death and not being concerned about it, since it is so plainly and repeatedly talked about in the Word of God. Believers ought to have a better idea of it. Now, what is it to die? Well, we know that death really, according to the Scriptures, is a separation of the soul from the body. Death is in fact a separation of the soul from the body. The Scripture says that the body returns to the dust of the earth, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. There's a separation of the union between the soul and the body. Now, the body goes into a sleep, and it decays, and it molders. And that's what Job was talking about when he said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, Job 19:25. And though after the worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. So the death and decay did not destroy Job or his body. It only broke it down into its constituent parts. For he himself would still see God. That's Job 19:25. So we know that there's a separation of the soul from the body. We know that death, brethren, along these lines. But there's other ways to look at death. Let me suggest this to you. I think we may have even talked about this before. Death, with a lot of people, is a doubt. It's a question mark. Death is a question and an apprehension with many people. What do I mean by that? I mean that many people don't even know what to make of death. There are many people who are working day and night to try to figure out a way to kind of prevent death. I forget exactly, some of you remember it right off, but I forget the cryogenic freezing of the body to try to save it and resurrect it someday in the future. You got these guys paying unlimited amounts of money to save their bodies in nitrogen freezing, I believe it is, to somehow hope that in the future they'll discover a discovery, somebody will discover a way to bring dead men back to life, and so they want to be have, make sure their body's there for that can be done. And what is embalming of the Egyptians but the preparation of that body for the afterlife? Men have got all kinds of ideas about dying, but there's a lot of unknown questions, a lot of apprehension about this. So death is a doubt with a lot of people. And that's what we see the Scriptures also present that. When Job was greatly troubled by his troubles and his afflictions, what did Job say? He said in Job 14:10, man dieth and wasteth away. Yea, man giveth up the ghost. And where is he? That's one of Job's counselors that said that. And Job 14 also asked this question, if a man die, shall he live again? So this idea of a question, brethren, is in all men's heart. They know that they shall die, but it's a question of what it means to death. What does it mean to die? What is the experience of death? What happens to be right after death? A lot of questions about death. So to many people, death is nothing but just a question, an apprehension. But when we read the Scriptures closely, speaking of death in general, now, death in general, because I'll make a distinction here in a minute. Death in general. Death is a dowry. Death is an inheritance that we have received from Adam. Now what I mean by that is, you know the Scripture verses. I mean that men on this earth have received, they have to endure, they have placed to their account Adam's obligation. Adam sinned, Adam was judged, since he was accountable, and therefore he is obligated to serve the punishment of his sin. And he said, the soul that the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Death then set in this world, and so it is the punishment of Adam's sin. Well, the reason we still die is because we're connected to Adam. And this is what the Scripture teaches. And if you don't have anything else in your Bible, although there's plenty, but you take this one chapter, Romans 5, 12 through 21, and it teaches emphatically death by federal representation. 5:12, by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. Death came because of sin, and so death passed upon all men in that all men have sinned in Adam. It's just that simple. He was our federal representative. Here's what I use to represent as a, I remember I'm preaching to a bunch of people down there, this same point. And I don't know what they know, but I suppose they don't know much about sovereign grace. So I said, we die because of federal representation. We die because of what Adam did. He was our federal representative. I said, now to make that plain, we have representatives. We have lawyers who represent us. We have congressmen who represent us. We have senators who represent us. And we elect them. And you know what? Woe betide the people who have a representative who makes bad decisions because they suffer because of it. I said, like we are now politically. And I'll say the same thing to you. Because our federal representatives make bonehead decisions, the country suffers. Because Adam sinned and disobeyed God, all men suffer. Federal representation, brethren, is not a maybe so. It's a fact of life. And death proves that. Even over those who did not sin after Adam, the similitude of Adam's transgression. Even over infants who didn't consciously and willingly and volitionally choose to disobey God. They come into this world having received the obligation. In fact, if you get right down to it and you want to talk about what's going on here, we can say this much about death. Death is a dowry that we've received from Adam, but more particularly, death has come into the world because of the imputation of Adam's guilt. Secondly, because of the transmission of Adam's obligation. And thirdly, because of the execution of Adam's penalty. Now think about that a minute. Adam's guilt has been imputed to all men. And therefore, Adam's obligation to suffer because of sin has been transmitted to all men. And then, brethren, God has executed that sentence on him and all the posterity thereafter. So it is all directly traceable back to Adam's sin. Now, that says worlds, brethren, to us. If we know anything about the doctrine of salvation, let me tell you what else says. It says worlds to you, to all you people who believe in science, or if you've got any relatives that believe in science, so much for evolution. Because they ain't got no Adam. May have a Susie. You remember Leakey's discovery out in the hinterland of Africa. Remember the jawbone? They may have a link if they think it. If they want to invent one, they generally do. But they got no Adam. But without Adam, you got no explanation of sin or death. So what I'm saying, brethren, what is death? Death is a doubt with many, but death, in fact, is the dowry. It's an obligation we have received from Adam's guilt and his sin, but it's also because of the execution of his penalty. Death is the execution. Now, I'm talking about death in general. It is punishment for sin. That's what it is. So death, then, thirdly, is divine justice. Death is divine justice. It is the execution of the divine penalty. It's the actual execution of it. We're obligated to it the minute we're conceived. And that goes with us all our life, but the actual incident of death is the execution of the penalty of Adam's sin. And why is that? Behold, all souls are mine, and the soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, and the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. So death is divine justice. But to be even more specific, and this is what I want to talk about a little bit, death is different. Can I make that distinction? Though the brutish man die and a wise man die both alike, they both die. And sinners die and saved people die. But that's about as far as it goes. The death of a saved man and a saved woman is not the death of a lost man. And the Scripture plainly deals with that issue, that they're not the same. It draws a distinction and shows the difference between the death of a saved man and the death of a lost man. For example, in Psalms 37, verse 37 and 38, mark the perfect man and behold the upright. For the end of man, the end of that man, that is the upright, the end of that man is peace. But transgressors shall be destroyed together. And the end of the wicked shall be cut off. End of the wicked. So right there you have a contrast between the death of the righteous. Notice he calls him the perfect man, the upright man, and the death of the wicked. He draws a distinction between those two deaths. But that's not the only place. In Proverbs chapter 10, verse 28, the hope of the righteous shall be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked shall be cut off. Again, you got a contrast between the ends of both kinds of men. In Proverbs chapter 11, verse 23, the desire of the righteous is only good, but the expectation of the wicked is wrath. And then one that's certainly plain is Proverbs 14, 32, where he says, the wicked man is driven away in his wickedness. Driven away. Notice that. Driven away. Not carried away. Driven away. But the righteous hath hope in his death. The death of a saved man and the death of a lost man are not the same. And you could go on and on and on, brother, through the scriptures to read about this. For instance, you remember how even old prophet, the old wicked false prophet Balaam in Numbers, who hired to curse Israel? He said, who can count the dust of Jacob or the number of fourth part of Israel? He said, let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his, the death of the righteous. That's Numbers 23:10. Or Psalms 23, about as plain as you can see, 23:4. Yea, he said, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. But then again, the scripture calls death, as far as a lost man, the king of terrors. But not to this saved man, not to the one who knew the great shepherd of sheep. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. No king of terrors there. Or, how about the way Paul described the death of a child of God? Now, Paul has several great passages of scripture, as you know, about the death of a child of God. One of them comes to mind, 1 Corinthians 15, of course, 51 and following. 1 Corinthians 15:51. He said, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. He said, in a moment, in the twinkling of the eye, at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Verse 54, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Well, the sting of death is sin. The thing that gives venom and power to death is sin. The thing that makes death awful is the idea of dying with your sins upon you. Dying with unforgiven sin. Having no substitute, no Savior. Never having had anyone put away sin in your place. The strength, he says again, he says the sting of death is sin. Well, what gives sin its power? He goes on to say, and the strength of sin, the thing that gives it its might and its power, is the law. The unanswerable, irrevocable, unchangeable law of God that makes demands upon sinners and will not revoke it. So the only way to take away the sting of sin and the strength of sin is to do away the claims of the law. Well, you and I can't do away with the claims of the law. But there is one that has taken away. One who has become the end of the law for righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has made a curse for us and borne our sin. So a lost man dies in his sin, and a saved man can say, oh, death, where is thy sting? It's been taken care of in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a great difference between the way a lost man dies and the way a saved man dies. A lost man dies with his sin on him. When a saved man dies, that's not... he's not being punished for his sins. In the first place, he can't be punished for his sins unless it's eternally. And that can never end because he doesn't have the wherewithal to offer up an infinite, unending, perfect sacrifice for sin. But the Christian who has had Jesus, the God-man, who is both eternal and yet has a body to offer, who is both divine and man, can die, did die, and the divinity of his nature gave, brethren, efficacy to his substitution, and it has put away sin by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. There ain't no being punished for our sins in death. So, brethren, there is a great difference between the death of the saved and the death of the lost. Let me read you another passage of Scripture from the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, we know, isn't that something? Thank God. That reminds me of something. You remember I said a while ago that death was a question? Death was a doubt? How different for children of God with a Bible than the rest of the world? If a man dies, shall he live again? What's going to happen to me at death? What's out there? I don't know. It's just going to be a leap in the dark? Well, listen to this. Science can't tell us about it. They never have been able to. They've got conjectures. And false religion conjures up a lot of ideas, but if you listen to what they say, it doesn't even begin to match up with the Scriptures, and therefore, to the law of the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, there's no light in them. So philosophy can't give you an answer. Science can't give you an answer. False religion don't give you an answer. And philosophy, the wisdom of this world, we know what Paul said about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, is foolishness with God, the wisdom of this world. And let me tell you what two of the smartest, most recognized philosophers in the world said about dying. Aristotle, in his works, in the article he wrote on death, said this: I have lived in anxiety, I am dying in doubtfulness, and I know not where I am going. The great Aristotle. So much for philosophy. Socrates, what did he say? I'm about to die, and the gods only know whether I shall be happy or miserable. He didn't know either. Well, brethren, isn't it something? Job, the oldest book in the Bible, we think, said, I know that thou will bring me to death, to the house appointed for all living. And Solomon, the wisest of all men, said, the living know that they shall die. And the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, 1, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God that is a body, a house, he said, not made with hands, that's eternal in the heavens. For in this body, in this tabernacle, we do groan. And is that not what Paul said in Romans 8? That's also what he said in 7. To will is present with me, but how to perform it I find not. That constant tension battle to do right and to fight against this world and the flesh and the devil and all the temptations and afflictions that we deal with. In this tabernacle we do groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. That's why I'm saying, if we don't want to think about death, if we're fearful to think about death, we need to examine where we are, because our thinking is not right. He said here, earnestly desiring, he said, to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed with that house from heaven, we shall not be found naked, that is our soul. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed. We're not burdened, we're not groaning just to get rid of our body. We don't flirt with death, but we don't fear death. Not that he said that we would be unclothed, but we have a desire that we might be clothed upon, but mainly that our mortality might be swallowed up of life. That we might really know in his fullest extent, John 10:10, I am come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. That we may know life in a manner in which we've never known it before. That's what the child of God desires. That immortality may be swallowed up in life. Now he that hath wrought us for this selfsame thing is God. I got to pondering that the other day. He who hath wrought us for this selfsame thing. If we're the elect children of God, we're not only loved everlastingly, not only decreed to be what we are, he hath made us for everlasting immortality. Isn't that a thought? Made us. He who hath wrought us for this selfsame thing is God, who also hath, to show that, has already given us a down payment. He's already given us earnest money to prove that immortality waits out there. What is that? He has given us the earnest of his Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. But we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body, that we might be present with the Lord. Wherefore, we labor that whether present or absent, we may be acceptable with him. Paul had a lot to say, brethren, about the Christian's death. And Paul is not the only one. I wish we had time to look at all these other passages. But let me give you one more from the Apostle Peter. Apostle Peter, 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 13. He said, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle. Now remember, he and Paul both considered the body to be a tent, a temporary dwelling. A temporary dwelling that's used in the wilderness to go camping. Think about that. Our body is just something temporary. He's telling us here. Here's a revelation for the people of God. Our body is not all there is to life. Having and getting and doing and buying and eating, all the things that most of our time is spent with this body and the things of life, we're only in the wilderness and we're only in a temporary situation. So our body said, I think it meet as long as I'm in this tabernacle to stir you up, putting you in remembrance, knowing shortly that I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. And moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. That word decease is important. It's exodus in the Greek. Exodos. It's the same thing that Paul said, the time of my departure is at hand. What he was talking about is Exodus. Well, the Exodus refers back, of course, to the Jews. And when Moses and Elijah appeared to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, they spoke to him of his decease, his exodus, his leaving the wilderness and leaving the land that caused him so much trouble, leave the Jews, leaving the house of bondage and going to the promised land. That's our departure. Leaving this body, brethren, is leaving a land that's caused us all kind of turmoil. We fought with sin, we fought with the devil, and we're going to leave that bondage behind. We're going to depart and make an exodus to the promised land. So, brethren, when you begin to look at what the Scripture said, what is death? It's a doubt. It's a dowry. Brethren, it is divine justice, but it is also, death is different for the child of God than it is for a lost person. Now, I've already talked about what it is to die, and I've talked about why we die. Now, God has seen fit, brethren, that we die. He set a time for us to die. Christians, what's that for? Well, to die is gain. That's one thing. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that it was not gain for Bill Docker to leave 10 years of radiation and chemotherapy and all that stuff to be where he is now? Is it not gain to leave this world of sorrows and enter the promised land? Is it not gain to leave our darkness and all the things we don't know and the confusion and the enigmas of life to go to be where it does be said of us, we shall know even as we are known? Will it not be gain to lay aside the labor of this world, to where congregations ne'er break up and we can fellowship not only any time, but all the time with the saints of God and praise the Lord Jesus Christ without limitation or hindrance? Is that not a gain? Should we not desire to be absent from the body then and to be present with the Lord? The question, brethren, I say after all, then comes down to this. Not what is death, not why do we die, but how will we die? Will we die like a lost man who will be driven away in his wickedness? Or will we die like a saved man who has peace and hope and receive the fullness of his expectation? Will I die as a believer or will I die as an unbeliever? Well, the only thing that separates the one from the other is this one thing, that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. That we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are many things that need to be said, and I wish we had time to say them, but I'm going to go back and give you one passage of Scripture. We had started looking at this some time ago. The Lord Jesus Christ said, you remember, in the fifth chapter, he healed the blind man, or the impotent man laying by the pool of Bethesda. The Jews hated him for it. Tried to figure out a way to kill him. And they plagued his life. And you go down there to the end of, or in the sixth chapter, and see that same thing also. Well, they would have stoned him. Well, a lot of people did not believe in him, in other words. A lot of people did not listen to him. But in the light of that opposition, the Lord Jesus Christ had consolation. He had comfort. And here was his comfort. Even though many don't believe, look out around us, many don't believe. There are many false religions. There's much philosophy, much science, falsely so-called. But our consolation for the children of God during these times and at all times is this: all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Amen. John 6:37. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast him out. That means at no time, under no circumstances, despite all obstacles, irregardless of all of his failures, I will in no wise cast him out. And why will he not cast out the elect of God? I'll tell you why. He begins to tell you then in verse 38. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but I came down from heaven to do the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of him that sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. The reason the children of God will come and won't be cast out is because he came to fulfill the will of the Father. And the will of the Father is that all the harvested sheaves would be brought into the garner, and all the sheep would be brought home, and all of his children would be brought to him. I will lose nothing, not one part of any one of the children of God. So though we may be devoured of wild animals, or though we may be burned in pits, or though we may molder in the grave, listen to what he said. He said, this is the will of him that sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. That's why the hairs of your head are numbered. Nothing, not an atom, not an aspect of DNA. I will lose nothing, but I will raise it up. All of it that goes together to make up us, he will raise it up and bring us home. That's why on the final day, the Lord Jesus Christ will say, when from one aspect he completes his work with the saints, behold, Father, I and the children whom thou hast given unto me. He will lose nothing. Brethren, the clock is ticking. The days are passing. I don't know how many more times we'll have a chance to be together, how much more time we'll have to read our Bibles. But whatever the situation is, the foundation of God standeth sure. Let us not be drawn aside by petty things in this world. Let us set our affection on things above. Let us think clearly. Let us live seriously. Life is real. Time is short. And with many of us, the day is far spent. So whatever we do, let us do it quickly, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, the words of Job and the words of Paul. I know that thou will bring me to death. Death's not going to sneak upon us. When it comes, it'll come to our Heavenly Father. In closing, many of you will probably remember the words of John Gill. If you don't, it's in his collected works in the CD, The Dying Thoughts of John Gill. The last thing John Gill ever said was, My father. And the last thing Bill Dockery said was, I need to go home. May the Lord give us grace to live for Christ, live well, and die well. Death is not against us. In fact, we had time. One of the things I wanted to talk about was we ought to rejoice over death. You know why? Because we rejoice in the everlasting covenant. And you know what one of the blessings of the everlasting covenant is? All things are yours, including death is yours. That's a gift of the everlasting covenant to take us out of this world, to leave us from pain, to bring us to glory. May the Lord give us grace. Look at things properly from his word. Let's pray.